Thank you, Father, for this new morning. Thank you for the wonderful rain that at least our area and the Sierras have received in the snow. Thank you that it is finally winter. Thank you for the safety that you've given us in coming here. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, illumine our hearts, help us to be able to understand, that we may understand your word, grow to love you more, and be able to understand you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Last week we looked at Cornelius and found out what a centurion was as a soldier. He was a person who probably got in the army when he was about 17 and worked his way up through the ranks. His position was an appointed position. He was a person who was not rash, usually in his decision-making process, not one to be aggressive in opening up assaults, but was one that was also expected to stay by his post. Cornelius was in charge of the Italian regiment, which was stationed at Caesarea, and Caesarea was pretty much the government center for Palestine for the Roman Empire. And last week we looked at the introduction to Cornelius, which was chapter 10, verses 1 through about 3. Today, hopefully, we'll get through not only the revelation that was given to Cornelius, but then to Peter, and then what took place after that. So, starting at Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, or if you read the older translations like Geneva and Tyndale, it says worms, wormies.
Not gummy worms.
They were like slimy little things slithering around. And birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We won't go into great detail here, but if you have the outline from several weeks ago, I looked up what the words mean regarding what Cornelius saw and also what happened to Peter. And it turns out that there's basically three different forms of revelation taking place here. Cornelius saw in the Greek what's called a H-O-R-A-M-A. If Randy has the outline in front of him, he could say how that's pronounced. Orama. And according to Thayer's Greek definition, it's that which is seen, a spectacle, or a sight divinely granted in an ecstasy or in a sleep or a vision. Is Cornelius asleep? No. What is he doing when this happens? He's praying. Yeah. And so he's communicating with God, and what happens? Right. And if you read this account and then the one from what the delegation says and then what Peter says, you find out that they are described a little bit differently. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 10, Luke says that he saw an angel of God. The delegation later on, about verse 22, says it was a holy angel. If you look at Cornelius' answer to Simon, Simon says that it was a man that stood before me in bright clothing. And if you go to chapter 11, verse 13, it says, Peter says that he had seen an angel standing in his house. So they're all talking about the same being, a little bit slightly different description, but apparently it was a messenger from God. And what happens with Peter? Is Peter awake? It says he goes in a trance. And I looked up that word, and it has two words to it. One word, ekstasis, I think is how it may be pronounced. E-K-S-T-A-S-I-S, when you translate it into our language. And
it's the emphasis on the very first syllable. Ecstasis.
Ecstasis, which we get our word.
Ecstasy.
Ecstasy. The first definition, any casting down of a thing from its proper place or state, displacement. I know that that word isn't used that way with us, so what are they referring to there? Is that still a dream, or is it something that somebody has an emotional reaction to and removes something?
It's a synonym to the word hekbalo, which means to cast down. This would be to cast down.
Okay.
So this ek means to cast out, to cast away. And stasis would be, you can think of
status.
Something as static.
Okay. Second definition, a throwing of the mind out of its normal state, alienation of mind, whether such as makes a lunatic or that of a man who by some sudden emotion is transported, as it were, out of himself, so that this rapt condition, although he is awake, his mind is drawn off from surrounding objects and wholly fixed on things divine, that he sees nothing but the forms and images lying within, and thinks that he perceives with his bodily eyes and ears realities shown him by God.
So it's mental displacement.
Right. if you read the book of Ezekiel, it's interesting how many times this happens with Ezekiel. And one time the Spirit actually grabs him by the hair and takes him to Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing the things that he experiences. Daniel obviously saw something similar, this type of a vision. Isaiah, in which he gets before the throne of Jesus and sees all of the elders and everything that's happening. The people who experience this are awake, but then this new reality appears before them. The third definition would be amazement, the state of one who, either owing to the importance or the novelty of an event, is thrown into a state of blended fear and wonderment. Yes.
I also looked it up on the internet, and it says in a trance-like state of great rapture. So that was just...
Yeah. Yes, Bill.
Was Cornelius involved in this?
Not this one. This is the second one for Peter.
Yeah.
So you've got Cornelius, who is being communicated to by an angel. He doesn't seem to have gone into any alternate state. It would be like what happened probably with Mary, or what happened with, I think it's Gideon's parents, where the being appears to them and talks to them and then leaves.
It's just seeming to me that centurions are developed or picked because they're deliberate. I mean, that seems like a very non-centurion type of situation for a centurion to be connected.
Yes. And one of the things that I want us to do as we go along is try to look at this from the point of view is how would a centurion think about this? And also try to look at it from Peter's point of view as a Jew trying to figure all of this out. Since Cornelius is probably used to receiving orders, he's been praying. What has happened is unexpected. I mean, nobody ever expects to have an angel all of a sudden show up at your house and start talking to you, especially if you're a Gentile. And so the angel basically reassures him that things are okay, he's not in trouble, and then he gives him some orders, very specific orders on what he's to do. Yes?
I've heard this explanation of race cars. You know, you just want a very powerful engine. You want a very powerful set of brakes, and together they complement one another, and you have a Formula One race car. And I'm wondering if the Roman army, their division of organization of their culture was these people that are jumpy and, you know, not trigger happy, but they're quick to make an assessment and move, but complemented by these centurion types that's not their game. They,
right.
Once the move has been made, then they, like a wingman, fall in and carry it out.
Yeah, that's very good.
I'm noticing here's Peter, very big Peter, put up against this guy that is probably not like Peter at all.
No.
Except that he is devout. Yeah. He's probably heard all the Old Testament stories.
Right.
He's known that this is possible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he's praying and ready for it.
It says that when he observed him, he was afraid, which seems to be the common reaction of everybody that sees an angel. That's why the angels usually say, "Don't be afraid." Whatever their appearance is much different than anything that we normally are able to experience or encounter. And so that in itself probably got his attention. He knew he wasn't dealing with somebody just walking in from the street and saying hi. This was supernatural. The other thing about Cornelius's vision is it's very, very, I mean, not vision, the instructions given by the angel, they're very, very specific. And yet, does he tell Cornelius everything he needs to know?
No.
No. Now, when we get to Peter's rehearsal before the Jerusalem church, we find, and if you look at the outline, this is in the questions, we'll eventually get to it, we'll just skip over it. But Peter adds something that Cornelius and the delegation never say. Yes?
I just want to add that. Stop you for a moment and say, your question is really apropos to a lot of situations both in apologetics and in teaching students. Because if you raise the question, does God tell Cornelius everything? Does God tell Peter everything?
Right.
Often, students will raise a kind of question that's almost like an objection. And then, of course, atheists will raise a question, which is clearly an objection. Well, if God wanted people to know this, then why didn't he do it this way?
Right.
And so students will present it that way. And, of course, atheists will present it that way. And I think it's important for us to have a proper answer for that. But I also think it's almost invariably the case that the young and immature student and the hostile atheist has such a defined theology that that theology dictates, I know how God should have operated if there right. is a God. And your story, what you're telling me, doesn't fit. And I find that to be very interesting. So I do think this is, whichever direction you're going, this is a very illuminating point. God chooses not to tell Cornelius everything, but the angel could have.
Angel could have.
God chooses not to tell Peter everything, but he could have.
Yeah. It's a good observation.
And all through life it's that way.
Yeah, that's right. Later on in the second outline that we have in the third one, I have several quotes from Philip Ryken, who I think is at Westminster as a...
He was at Voices Church, and now he's
right.
InterVarsity Christian Fellowship president.
Oh, okay.
He's president of Wheaton College.
Wheaton College.
Wheaton, yeah. He's moved.
I knew he had moved into something else.
He has a whole series of things about the practical thing of what God is doing here. There's his word, which is given, and then there's the command. The people that are involved in it obey. And then there are circumstances that take place that confirm what has happened with the instructions. And then you have the result, which in this case ends up twofold. You have Gentiles being included in the kingdom of God, and you've got the Jewish Christians all of a sudden realizing, wow, we're in a whole new paradigm. A new era has begun.
Bruce,
yes.
Just continuing Randy's thought on students, I'm sure he runs into this. With the idea of not revealing more than they need to know, a student might say, well, is that going to be on the final? Or, or you say, go to the office and ask them for this. And they say, well, what do I do when I get to the office? You know, and obviously, as a teacher, you know, well, if you tell them 20 things, they're just going to say, oh, go to the office. Okay, you know, forget everything else. So it's just kind of...
Right. So true.
It is like everything.
Yes. Bill.
Well, I'm thinking like last Sunday or the Sunday before, where we talked about the basic unit of society is not the individual, but the couple. Yeah. And if we try and understand some of these issues as an individual, it's like we can't. God doesn't look at us. And maybe God looks at us, you know, and we're expecting to understand everything all at one time. And he's like,
yeah.
So what does he tell Cornelius? It isn't actually God speaking here. It's an angel. It's a messenger.
He says, go get Peter.
Okay.
I'll tell you what you need to know.
Now there's one more involved.
But he doesn't say, don't be afraid.
That's true. He doesn't say, don't be afraid.
So sends a man to get Peter. I mean,
yes. Back up a little bit.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. As a what?
Memorial.
A memorial. Some translations even have memorial offering. One of the commentators said, oh, that's kind of significant. His prayers are being accepted as sacrifice, and the memorial offering was like a grain offering that was added to one of the sacrifices. There's an allusion here to Jewish sacrificial system. I'm not sure that can be proven by the way that it is. Maybe the original language illuminates that more. But he tells him that God is aware of what you're doing. You haven't been doing this in the dark. You may be a Gentile. He doesn't say that, but God is aware of what's happening. And what does he say God's response to that is? What does it mean that it comes up as a memorial to God?
That God is accepting it.
Okay. We think of the word memorial as what?
Remembering
something. A remembrance. Yeah. I'm not sure that's how it's being used here. But whatever is happening, you've got somebody that is outside the Commonwealth of Israel, and the things that he's doing is being noticed by God. Now, of course, that may need to lead to another question. Does that mean that God doesn't pay attention to all Gentiles? I think God is aware of everything that's happening. It's just here there's a... God is pleased. That doesn't mean he's saved. He's just recognizing that the things that he's doing is appropriate and good. Yes?
The politicians today are all using this expression, talking points.
Yeah.
And I'm taking that to mean that significant, you know, issues, and maybe that's, in other words, it was something significant, standing above and significant for the given situation.
Yeah, perhaps. With all the different commentators that I've read, the question that keeps on coming up is, were his actions earning him any merit before God? And I think that question is being asked in light of the Catholics, because a lot of them were older people writing, I mean, from times past writing, and there is a whole system within Christianity that what you do is meritorious, and that you're earning favor with God by doing that. It seems to be implying that here, but I don't think that's necessarily what the angel is trying to tell him, that you're totally acceptable. Otherwise, he wouldn't be telling him that there's something more that he needs to do. What you're doing is good, but it is not sufficient. And it is not something that's going to save you. Now, what else does the angel tell Cornelius? Okay, what's the first clause say? Send men to Joppa. My first question when I read that was, why doesn't he just go? And then I remembered, Cornelius is a what? He's a centurion. He probably can't leave. He's got men that are underneath him. It would be awkward at best. And so Cornelius is also used to a chain of command. We see this earlier with another centurion that sends for Jesus. He sends a little delegation to Jesus and then tells Jesus, you know, you don't have to come. I'm a man under authority just like you are. Say the word, and I know that my servant's going to be healed. Kind of a similar thing is happening here. He says, send men to Joppa. You don't have to go yourself. The men themselves are going to be sufficient. And then do what? You mentioned it earlier, but just so that we keep it in the correct order.
Bring back
Simon, whose surname is Peter, which is important. Why?
Because
that's right. There are two Simons.
Get the right one.
Make sure you bring back the right one.
But you think everybody would know where the Tanner was? Just follow your nose.
Well, he is even more specific than that. He tells him that Simon the Tanner's house is where? Yeah. So probably if they're asking around and they start asking for directions and they say, is there a guy named Simon the Tanner who lives by the sea? They go, yeah, he's right over there. You can't miss it. First rock on the left. And then, what does he say that Peter's going to do?
Nothing.
He tells him that Peter's not going to do anything?
Oh,
no, I don't think so.
Yeah.
Well, maybe you guys don't have that next phrase, because some of the translations don't have that. The older translations have the next clause, he will tell you what you must do. Somebody has inserted that, because if you look down at verse 22, what does the delegation say?
The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say."
Okay. And then there is a third reference to this. If you look over at verse 13 of chapter 11, somebody read 13 and 14.
Well,
go ahead, Ruth.
He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. Bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved."
Right. And then the last one, up above, where Cornelius actually tells Peter what happened, that's in verse 22 of chapter 10. "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you." Interesting, the way Luke has put it together. Some of the newer translations, ESV, doesn't have that phrase. It may be, as we talked about earlier, somebody saw that there was, it is in the later parts of the account, so they inserted that, perhaps. So what is Cornelius expecting?
Salvation.
Yeah. Especially when you get to Peter's account. I don't think what Peter says is something that he deduced from either the conversation with the delegation or with Cornelius. It was something that was part of the conversation with him and Cornelius. Because we know when we get down to the account, after there's the initial greeting by Cornelius and Peter, where Cornelius bows down and Peter tells him to stand up, they talk to each other. And then Cornelius takes him into the house. So maybe during that time, this additional information was given that Luke doesn't include, and the others don't include.
Isn't it also possible, and maybe we've sort of covered this before, talking about the centurion and his relationship under Romans to the Jews, isn't it quite possible that it would have been, in some sense, illegal, contrary to his commission, for him to have been circumcised? From the standpoint that it could have created in the minds of those who were the centurion's bosses a conflict of interest. We don't want you so identifying with these people that you can't properly exercise your Roman authority over them.
Right.
And so, if that's the case then, and he's familiar with the scriptures, he's asking the question, how can I be saved? I can't be circumcised.
That's right.
So how can I be saved?
And so God answers his question. Yeah. Says this is the way it's going to happen. And these are the things that you need to do in order for it to happen. So, what does Cornelius do?
Sends him in.
Before that. Yeah.
He told them everything that had happened?
Who?
The man that he called to the house.
Who did he call to the house?
Two servants and a devout soldier.
Two servants and a devout soldier. So there's more here going on besides just Cornelius. There's other believers involved in this. And what does he do? He tells them everything, which that may or may not be contrary to what a centurion. If a centurion is used to orders, they get the order and the person is expected to carry it out. Here he's giving an order and he's making sure they know why completely they're being told what they're going to do. And I don't know about you, but if I was one of those servants or the soldier, I would have been thinking, oh boy, I get to be included in this too. They know everything that Cornelius knows. they have all the information, at least at this point, that they need to make sure that their mission is going to be successful. And Cornelius. Also, it's interesting to me, you have two servants and you have a soldier. That may have been standard procedure for any kind of a dispatchment or a message. You wouldn't want one person going by themselves. You'd want at least two, maybe three. If you have a soldier, you've got two Gentiles going where? Go ahead and say it. To a Jewish person's house. Which implies that you're going to a Jewish community. You've got two Gentiles in regular clothes showing up. That's probably not the happiest place to be for a Gentile. Everybody's going to know who they are. And so the soldier's also going, probably for protection. Now, taking it to the next level, if you are one of the neighbors of Simon the Tanner, and you have two plainclothes people showing up with a soldier, what would you think if somebody across the street from you had two plainclothes people show up with a policeman?
Somebody's in trouble.
Yeah. Whoa, wonder what Simon did. He messed up really bad. They're there to arrest him. Yes?
You know, backing up a little bit, maybe the servants and the soldier were surprised saying, hey, we get to participate in this. But the other aspect might be this. They're going to hear this rather incredible angelic vision, appearance, psychic phenomena kind of thing.
Yeah.
Like, you say you just talked to aliens in a spacecraft. But then to be told to go someplace, you know, miles away, and then to have that story actually confirmed.
Yes.
It's going to be nothing other than supernatural.
That's right. And a guy named Hoaxham points that out, that there was confirmation here going on because of circumstances so that the servants would be confident also. Because can you imagine them going down into Joppa? They're kind of trying to figure out where they're going. They finally get there. They're standing outside this guy's house that they've been told is Simon the Tanner. They've probably been told by Cornelius, you do not enter their grounds until they ask you. You are going to show all diplomatic courtesy in this. They're outside and they're calling. Hello? Is there someone named Simon whose surname is Peter? And they're probably got this conversation going back and forth between Simon the Tanner, maybe somebody else. And where's Peter?
Up on the rooftop.
He's up on the rooftop. And at the time that the vision that he has ends, the Spirit says, get thee down. If you look at the older translations, that's actually what it is, literally. It's the old English expression, get thee down. Make haste, be prompt, get with it. Almost as if the Spirit is a little bit irritated that Peter has said three times, no, I'm not going to do this. So the next thing is, get thee down. There's men down there. You're to go down there. You're to greet them. And you're not to have any hesitation or anything about this. And so Peter comes down, probably from the outside. Houses, the way that they were built, usually if they had an upper area, you didn't go up through the roof into the roof area because that would compromise the roof. So you probably have an outside staircase. You've got this wall or fence separating probably the street from the property. And these guys are helloing to maybe Simon. And Peter's up above and he comes out and walks down the path. Oh, there's three men down there. That's what the Spirit said would happen. He walks down, says, I'm the one that you're looking for. I'm Simon, whose surname is Peter. And probably the two servants and the soldier went, we found him. Just like Cornelius said. The angel was right. Wow, those are big rats.
Someone else on the
rooftop. Yeah. Yes.
I mean, it's a skeptic in me, but is the reason nobody questions any of this because the Holy Spirit falls on them? I mean, is that a big thing?
You mean later in Jerusalem?
Right. I mean, look at it, you know, Peter, you had low blood sugar. I mean, why is it Peter's authority? It can't just be Peter's authority alone. Is it the Holy Spirit following you? It's just amazing to me that nobody questions at all.
Well, we're jumping way, way ahead here, but I think all of these events took place not just for the benefit of Cornelius. This was an extraordinary change in history. And all of the things that happened, first to Cornelius and then to Peter, and then the way that it worked out, exactly the way the visions and the angel had said it would. You've got the Holy Spirit also very active in what happens at the end of Peter's sermon. All of that was probably proof that Peter uses. Because remember, the accusation against him, if you read 11:1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So all of this gets back to them long time before Peter shows up with the six men from Joppa. And then the next sentence, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Their concern wasn't that the Gentiles had been converted. Their concern was that Peter had violated himself. So it's almost like the news of the Gentiles accepting Christ was a secondary thing at first. Why did you make yourself unclean? And why are you here standing with us? And so Peter says, guilty as charged, but this wasn't something that I did. This was all being... did Peter ask for this? No, not at all. Yes.
In one sense, too, the fact that Peter did eat with them, I think Daphne would have even more strongly confirmed the reality.
The reality, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah, because a Jew, especially someone as Peter's standing, would never have violated that. I mean, that's
right.
Part of Peter's testimony, part of what we read here. He had never, ever, ever even come close.
Right.
And what's remarkable about that is that in the gospel accounts, when we read the word sinners, the people who were categorized as sinners were those that were not necessarily immoral, but they couldn't keep the law like the Pharisees did.
That's right.
And yet here's Peter, who can't keep the law like the Pharisees, nevertheless has never violated the food laws.
Right. And then we read a few weeks ago Jesus' instructions regarding the cleansing of food. It's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out. And the commentary that Mark puts in there, therefore, God was... just forgot what the phrase says. Thereby making all foods clean or something like that. So the ground had already been laid. It may be that they were thinking about that. To have that vision that Peter has, which we haven't looked at yet, but you have that vision take place, that probably would have been strange in itself. I'm always amazed that Peter refuses to obey God with three direct commands. To me that would be unthinkable, but to Peter it was such a horrible thing that God was asking him to do that he didn't comply. He couldn't comply. He wouldn't comply. And now he goes to the people in Jerusalem and their first charge is, "You ate with uncircumcised men." And that may have been only their first charge. They may have had a whole list of things that they were going to bring to Peter, and Peter cuts them short and says, "This is what happened. This wasn't my doing. This is what God did." And so, on the one hand, yeah, it is remarkable. On the other hand, I think what we find is that even though there seems to be unanimity regarding the acceptance of what happens, there's an undercurrent here that begins to build. And we know that so because of what happens at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And then Paul is harassed by these guys that are chasing him all over Europe because he's no longer Orthodox. Yes, Randy.
And I have to wonder if the party of the circumcision, since all of them were circumcised, really refers to a group within both Judaism itself, but also those converted to Christ that felt circumcision was the sine qua non of belonging to God in every way. So they exalted the sign of the Abrahamic covenant above everything else, per se. And so they become a distinct group. And maybe Luke's own telling of this is a bit anachronistic, in the sense that he's taken a term that later becomes very clearly about them and using it earlier in the story to identify who these people are.
Yeah, because they would have all been circumcised.
Right.
So it was... This is going to be jumping ahead. It's in the third part. But turn, since this is part of our discussion right now, look at Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And maybe this will help understand what was going through their minds, because I think there's something more going on here besides just circumcision. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his servants, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And then those who came, who were hired about the seventh hour, each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat all day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." When I did the outline for the third part, the thing that went through my mind and triggered it was what Peter had been saying, and then also verse 14 of chapter 11, when they had heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The thing that went through my mind is, maybe from the point of view of these that were of circumcision, they were saying, "Wait a minute, this is not fair. I have sacrificed myself for God. I have been circumcised. I've been keeping the law. I've been doing the sacrifices. I've been doing all the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And this turkey gets into the kingdom without doing any of that." And I think that's why Jesus told the parable of the vineyard. He was saying, "Look, this is going to happen, and you're not going to like it." And the reason that you're not going to like it is because your thoughts are evil. You're not understanding what the grace of God is. And look at what God has to do with Peter just to get him to that point. He's starving. He tries to pray. And probably they're both, the praying isn't going very well because he's really hungry. And then all of a sudden this sheet comes down and he is absolutely horrified by the command. Not only because of what he's been told to do, but if you're simply among things that are unclean, you are now unclean, according to a Jewish reckoning of life. And then it's all over with. Peter's there going, "What was that all about?" And the Spirit says, go down. There are three men down there. You're not to have any hesitation. He goes down, and what does he see? Not three guys. Three Gentiles calling for him. And at that point, you can see that the Spirit of God is working in his heart and mind, because what does he do? Does he say, well, there's an inn down the road that Rabbi so-and-so, why don't you go and stay with them? He does what? Not yet. He can't. It's too late. How long did it take him to get here?
A while.
It's 30 miles. Cornelius' vision was about 3 in the afternoon. He sends them, and they're getting to Peter when? At noon. So it's a little bit of a distance. So he can't send them back, and he can't go with them because it's going to be dark halfway there. So what does he do? He invites them in. That's right. Can you imagine what the neighbors were thinking?
It was Tanner's house. It
was okay. Oh, they didn't get arrested. They're taking him in, and they're serving him food. Well, this guy has gone absolutely crazy. What is going on? And he's even got a Roman soldier in there, and he's treating him nice. For a Jew, that would have been... Not only was it they now unclean, but you're being nice to a Roman soldier? And then the next day, they come out. How many men came to Peter?
Three.
How many go back with Peter? To Caesarea. No, there's six. That's right. There's six. Because Peter tells them at Jerusalem, these six guys were with me. They were from Joppa. They came with me. Six plus one is?
Seven.
Ooh. Those of you that are under numbers, Peter's delegation has seven, and there were three. Important numbers. Well, I won't go too far down that road. So you've got how many people going back to Caesarea?
Ten.
Can you imagine what everybody was thinking? That soldier is amazing. He's arrested 10 people. And he's keeping control of them.
Well, it would have been nine people. Because
well, but there would have been all 10. They would have had nine under his custody. But then if they would have observed a little more, they would have noticed what?
Conversation.
Pleasantries. They're being nice to each other.
They weren't in chains.
No handcuffs.
They're not in handcuffs. They're not in chains. They're being nice to each other. And they're all walking kind of leisurely. And they're going in the direction of Caesarea. This is really weird. And then they get to Cornelius' house, and what does Cornelius immediately do? I mean, think of this. Cornelius knows how long it's going to take for them to get there and back. He's probably gone that route many times. So what is Cornelius' attitude in the period of time after he sends the delegation and then Peter shows up? What has he been doing?
He's expecting him.
And he's done what? He's got family and friends. Yeah. Salvation isn't just going to be for him. He's going to invite all those that are important to him so that they can hear Peter. This is a big deal. Can you imagine Cornelius' wife? You're going to do what? They're coming here? How do I even prepare for this? Well, we better make sure that we don't do anything that offends him. And this is what we get to serve. Because they're going to be staying a while. Yes.
Probably Peter was going to face something related to the food.
Yes.
Probably they will serve some kind of food that he was already just being told, this is not impure, Peter, you can now eat.
That's right. That's right. And I can imagine Peter going through his mind saying, I'm going to Caesarea to a Gentile. I'm going to get really hungry. Or maybe the Spirit already has moved in his heart and he's saying, I wonder what... Yeah. They say it's really good. I don't know. I mean, this is speculation, but you got all of them coming back. But now you've got Cornelius. He's got all of them there. But what does Cornelius do?
He bows down and worships him.
Yeah. And notice where he is. He's not in the house. He meets him before he goes in the house and he bows down to him. Can you imagine what all of the soldiers and everybody else was thinking? We talked about this last week. Who was the only person that Cornelius could bend the knee to?
Caesar.
And so you've got Cornelius showing allegiance to someone other than Caesar. Now Peter looks at it and he's obviously he's not thinking about that kind of respect. He's wanting there to be no misunderstanding here, so he says, "Get up, I'm just a man like yourself." And he even touches him and helps him get up. So from Cornelius' point of view, I think Cornelius is showing him great respect, but he's also letting everybody know publicly that my allegiance has changed. I'm a centurion, but I'm now giving proper deference and respect, not to just a Jew. This is a big deal, what he's doing.
I was thinking, Bruce, that it was very interesting that, I mean, it was a very difficult time of transition. So
yeah.
Psychologically, just the same as Peter for the centurion, it was hard to deal with these kind of things. He was kneeling in front of a man.
Yes.
So I wonder what he was thinking about here.
And kneeling in front of a Jew.
Yeah.
Somebody who's subjected, they're in subjection to you. So the roles are reversed here.
Yeah, I was thinking that, well, Peter grew up as a Jew. He's circumcised, he was following all the Jewish law, and suddenly everything changes for him. So it was probably a very difficult ministry for him to follow God obediently.
That's right.
And, I don't know, on the other side, there's Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles, and he was just prepared in a different way by God to.
That's right.
It was a strange time.
Yeah, this would have been very difficult. Much transition. And that's what to me is amazing about this story, is the way that God has done all of this. We talked about not giving him all of the information at first. All of this is probably helping to ease this. They're working through it. They're having to think through it. Cornelius would have had to thought ahead of time. This is what I'm going to do. Maybe he never told anybody, but he'd already made up in his mind that that was what he was going to do. Peter's probably thinking, how do I even greet him? What do I do here? I mean, I've never been this close. I've never wanted to be nice to him. And now I'm being told to do this without any hesitation. So he's in obedience to God here. But like Alessandra's saying, this probably isn't easy. There's a lot of emotion probably going on in here. The delegation sees this. The six men that have come with Peter, they've seen this, are probably going, what is going on? Yes?
Did Cornelius perhaps have a pretty sophisticated theological understanding right at the get-go? In other words, could he have seen that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what? In other words, there isn't as much conflict between him being a centurion and worshiping the one true God is love, you know, as you would think.
Yeah, I think in his mind, in order for him to be where he is at, we've talked about the circumcision issue, but maybe he'd already made up his mind as, if this was what God wants me to do, I'm willing to be circumcised. He may be already there mentally. And then when he finds out he doesn't have to, he's probably going, whew!
Stepped into it.
Yeah.
Realized it wasn't his.
Would you pass out the second outline here, please? Yeah. But I think from Cornelius's point of view, I mean, this was not something that Peter was looking for, and it's not something that Cornelius was looking for either. So all of this is happening. God intentionally didn't tell him everything. And so all they're doing at this point is just doing what God has told them to do. And Cornelius knows that something wonderful is going to happen. That's why he's got all of his friends there. But what's the next step going to be? What is he going to ask me to do? And I'm willing to do it. I mean, what do you say when an angel has said, this is what's going to happen? Say, yes, sir. Yes.
I think Alessandra has really touched on
touched on something so significant to Peter. Though it's clearly a kind of psychological change for both men. Think about it from the standpoint, though, that someone who has a psychologically new set of experiences that he's anticipating are going to be positive, and then someone who goes through a psychological transformation where many of the essential things that have held your sense of identity together now being stripped away. And that is psychologically a dislocating kind of an event.
Oh, yeah.
That unsettles people deeply. It would have been a positive psychological thing for Cornelius in every way.
In every way.
It would have been a negative psychological experience, looking at this from that perspective, to Peter. Because he's already probably anticipating, what are the rest of the boys going to say about this?
That's right.
And it's, so we have to appreciate, I mean, like you say, this is an epic event.
Oh, yeah.
Epic for the sake of the salvation of Gentiles, but epic for those who have identified their relationship with God to their peculiar Jewishness.
Yeah.
And the crazy thing is, you know, we find all this Messianic Judaism today, this Messianic Jewishness, in which we find it very difficult for Jews who convert to Christ to surrender distinctive Jewishness in their practice of Christianity.
That's right.
To the point that some of them will say, this is more authentic Christianity than what any Gentile could ever practice. And we find Gentiles who get pulled into that and think that, you know, the best kind of Christianity is Messianic Judaism.
Daphne?
It's really big in the Muslim community, that this kind of Messianic Christianity, where they're readopting all the Jewish feasts and not celebrating Christmas or Easter because Jesus wouldn't have celebrated those holidays. You know, I guess it's huge. It's huge. And actually arguing with each other about which holidays you should acknowledge and which ones you shouldn't, and calling Jesus Yahweh instead of, you know, are you sure or whatever, you know, using all of those Hebrew terms. And I just feel like that's going back, isn't that just going back to the law? I mean, I guess I'm completely confused by that.
Well, Randy may have more knowledge about it. What I see within Christianity a certain element that the Jewish kingdom was like Camelot. Mm-hmm. If you're a Brit, Camelot is the nadir of the British experience until you get later on down the road. But they even have within their legends that eventually it will come back. There is a focus on earthly kingdom rather than heavenly kingdom, which is sad to some extent. And I think they're veering in the same error that we see. They're not going back to circumcision per se, but they're going back and saying, yeah, in order for you to be truly Christian, you need to be Jewish.
And, you know, we could talk to Kenny about the strength which this attracts him, because he's very candid and open about that. But I've met people that, and then have people who know some of these people quite well, that are like that. And the issue is that it seems as though Jewish, Messianic Jewish identity becomes more significant than the gospel.
Right.
That the gospel isn't central. The gospel isn't the very thing that forms their identity. But now this Jewish Messianic garb, in terms of how they live and what they think and how they celebrate and so forth, that becomes their identity. And in a very subtle sense, that's a denial of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And not an overt denial, not a damning denial, but it's a loss of what is truly Paul's centrality. I'm preaching Christ and Him crucified. I'm determined to know nothing among you,
right,
but Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul had to do that. He had those factional groups within the Corinthian church, you know, whether it was the charismatic groups, the Apollo group, whatever. And we find this tendency. that we, it's so easy to lose our grip on the centrality of the gospel and to have the gospel form our truest identity that we start looking for something that sort of fits who we are.
Right.
Higher experience, you know, a new experience, or all sorts of different things.
Bill?
Right. That's the logical position.
I mean, could yeah. we ask, why did God use these people in their unusual habits as part of, you know, the order of that? Why are they there? You know, how is it that, you know, it began with these people and then all of a sudden?
I have a quick answer. I think God permits these things to show how great His grace is and to show how a miracle it is that somebody ever gets saved, and that when we get to heaven, we're going to look at all of the people that are there and know what their histories were, and we're just going to go, wow, how did God even do that?
How odd of God to choose the Jews.
That's right. Yeah. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite, and they were idol worshippers, and I took them and this is what I did. You don't have any distinction other than that. I was the one that did it. And I think what we're going to see is that God was the author and finisher of salvation, and no matter how difficult or impossible it seems, the gospel, the word, and the spirit penetrate and bring about salvation. Look at what's happened in China. One would think it would be impossible for a church to flourish there, and yet the form of government is irrelevant to the spread of the gospel in God's church. It's like He relishes taking difficult situations and saying, there are those that are mine here, and I'm going to pluck them out. And my word, my gospel, and my servants are going to be part of all of that.
More true Christians that eat with chopsticks than there are in the United States that eat with forks.
The outline that I gave you, a lot of what is in the outline we've talked about today. There are some quotes in there that I think will be helpful for you from Matthew Henry and Calvin. We'll go over that really quickly next week, and then I've got a third outline that we'll pass out next week regarding the preaching of Peter and what the result of all of that and the little Jerusalem council that takes place in chapter 11. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you again for the richness of these studies that Bruce prepares and presents for us, and for the ability to have a kind of dialogical situation here where we ask questions and give you comments and answers. And thank you for Bruce's guiding us through the passage to such depth. Thank you for our deeper knowledge of your word, and especially apostolic history because of this. Thank you for the emphasis upon your grace and how salvation could not have come except by your sovereign working through your Son Jesus, and then by the application of that by your Holy Spirit. So Lord God, keep our hearts focused on the centrality of the gospel and grace, and may we live by it at all times. Again, thank you for all the preparation and hard work that Bruce puts into this. And continue to bless us as his students. In Jesus' name.